My name is Vance Nelson, and it's good to be here this evening. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised in a non-Christian home, and I didn't know anything about Christianity. To be quite honest, the only thing I knew was to mock those who had to go to church most of my life into high school, until I was about 19 years old, and didn't know anything about this book. Maybe many of you grew up with it, grew up with the gospel, grew up with knowledge of the Bible. That wasn't me. Until I was about 19 years old, when I was in grade 4 or 5, I got one of those little Gideon Bibles, and I went to school in Alberta, and then we moved, and I got one of those Bibles twice. I don't know, I think God was telling me something. And moved to Manitoba and got it again. And I held on to those, because I like little books. Anyway, when I was 19 years old, make a long story short, I got saved. I remember going to the back of that book, and you know, you read all these verses, sort of a little formula, right? But long story short, I got saved. And started reading the Bible. And some of my friends said, "What's going on? You've changed." And I started reading Scripture and quoting Scripture to them. And you know, God reached down and He basically picked me up out of the quagmire of my own sin, not because I had done anything, and He saved me. Now, I've met a lot of Christians when it comes to the whole creation evolution issue. They say, "Well, what's the big deal? 6 days versus millions of years, does it really matter?" And I like to ask questions. You know what's interesting? You only get the answers to the questions you ask. And if you don't ask the right questions, you don't get the right answers. And so I like to ask questions. Like, "Well, wait a minute, so you believe Jesus is your Savior, yeah? So you want to follow Jesus? Yeah. So, question, how do you know you're saved?" "Well, because I accepted Jesus as my Savior." "Well, what do you mean by that?" "Well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin." "Well, where'd you get that from?" "Well, from the Bible." "Okay. And, so you know that you have accepted Christ, yeah? And He died on the cross for your sin, yeah? And that comes from the Bible, yeah? And so that comes from the Bible, yeah? Well, wait a minute. You're basing that on Scripture. That's true. Okay. So why is that part okay, but the part about 4 and 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, why is that part not important?" "Well, that doesn't really matter." You know, it's funny how as Christians, lots of times we like to pick and choose. It's interesting. And I've also heard that, you know, this idea about 6 days, young earth, you know, that's a 20th century idea. I've got a couple books up here called Burnett's Theory, Thomas Burnett. This translation here is English, second edition, 1722. And the early scientists, many of them, were Christians. Now, if you want the original edition, 1698, you might have a little bit hard time reading it because it was in Latin. Now, if you want the first English edition, 1690, you might have a little bit better time because that was English. But second edition, 1722. Well, what's his whole point? His whole point was that the Bible is true. There was a worldwide flood that occurred about 4,500 years ago. God created the whole world about 6,000 years ago. The flood was an earth-shattering flood that restructured the entire globe, and most of the geologic features on the world occurred as a result of Noah's flood. Wait a minute. He wrote that in 1698. I've got the second edition, English, 1722. Most thinking Christians understood that if the flood really happened, then it restructured the entire face of the planet, And I've met Christians that say, why can't you just accept the millions of years? I'll tell you why. The whole idea, as far as Christianity is concerned, that we should accept the millions of years was actually a rejection of the global flood. In other words, forget about the global flood, accept the millions of years as a replacement for the global flood. Forget about Christianity as an explanation for all of the layers with all of the fossils, which are dead things, by the way. Death only came about because of Adam and Eve's sin. Forget about the global flood, replace it with the millions of years. Forget about the Bible, replace it with the millions of years. Forget about Christianity, replace it with the millions of years. By the way, forget about God. So when I have Christians come to me who've gone to university and they've been brainwashed in geology class with the millions of years, and they say, why can't you just accept the millions of years? I say, I'll tell you why. Because the millions of years were formulated as a replacement for Noah's flood, as a replacement for Christianity, as a replacement for the Bible, as a replacement for God's Word, as a replacement for God. That's why I can't accept the millions of years. In fact, when you see that the early Christian scientists, the early Christian geologists, they fought the millions of years. First of all, it was hundreds of thousands of years. Then it was millions of years. Then it was hundreds of millions of years. Then it was billions of years. The early geologists fought tooth and nail against the idea. Eventually they capitulated. Why? Because they understood it was an attack on the authority of the Bible. It was an attack on Christianity. It was an attack on God. That's why they fought tooth and nail against it. You see, Noah's flood was inextricably connected to geology, which was inextricably connected to the idea of the age of the earth. These are all connected together. This evening, I want us to take a look at this. It's not just a matter of, well, God could have used 6 days, He could have used millions of years. No, no. This actually is the idea of old earthism. Evolutionism is actually a direct attack on the foundation of Christianity. It's actually a direct attack on the foundation of the gospel itself. Think about this. As soon as you believe in an old earth, you've got death before sin, carnivorous activity before sin, thorns and thistles before sin. As soon as you believe in an old earth, you've got death, disease, and disaster before Adam and Eve ever show up on the scene. Death, disease, and disaster before Adam and Eve ever show up on the scene. And who do we blame for it? We can't blame sin. We have to blame who? Old earthism is actually an attack on the character of God Himself. When we look at the fossil record, supposedly a record before Adam and Eve, we've got cancer in that record. And God, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when He finishes creating everything, He says that He created everything. Behold, it was what? Very good. And we're always supposed to look at the context, right? Context, context, context. What are the two verses that come before Genesis chapter 31? Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30. If you want to know what a very good world is like, let's look at the context. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30. Anybody know what those two verses talk about? What's a very good world like? Genesis chapter 1 verse 29 and 30. God creates animals and people to eat what? Plants. They're vegetarians. And so a lot of people say, well, your definition of very good and my definition of very good are different. Well, wait a minute. No, God actually tells us what a very good world is like. Preceding two verses, the animals weren't eating other animals, and they weren't eating people, and people weren't eating animals, and people weren't eating people. They were vegetarians originally. And so when we look at the fossil record and animals are eating other animals, hold on. That could not have happened before Adam and Eve sinned. And so when we see it in the fossil record, that fossil record has to occur after Adam and Eve sinned. So the fossil record with all of these dead things have to be laid down after Adam and Eve sinned. I suggest you Noah's flood. All right, let's take a look here. Geology has a biblical foundation. Geology has a biblical foundation. Let's take a look at Eusebius of Caesarea. Anybody know who this fellow was? Eusebius of Caesarea? Okay, he's known as the father of church history. And you're going to say, how in the world am I supposed to read it? I'll read it to you. Okay. The oldest written evidence of the Lebanese fossils. I say, well, how do we get the Lebanese fossils from the father of church history? Well, it's interesting. We have some of these in our collection, not here today. But anyway, he mentions this in passing. The Lebanese fossils date back to the 4th century A.D. Eusebius of Caesarea, known as the father of church history, evokes these mysterious stones found at the highest peaks of Lebanon and considers them as the witnesses of Noah's deluge. So let's take a look at what he actually said, translated into English. This comes from Eusebius' Chronicle, 325 A.D. He says, as we are writing this chronicle, we have received confirmation that the flood rose above the highest mountain. A contemporary eyewitness account of the veracity of the account, in our day, the fossils of fish were discovered high up Mount Lebanon. It happened that while rocks were being quarried there, for construction in the valley, the fossils of various types of ocean fish were uncovered, pressed into the mud. These fossils had been preserved to the present, thus providing evidence that the old story of the flood is credible. Those who hear this may believe it or not, but now we shall advance. Now, I don't know if you've ever read any of his material, but I think that Eusebius of Caesarea, Bishop of Palestine, was probably born again. Now, what's interesting is many of the fathers of geology, such as Johann Jakob Schweitzer, not only believed in the flood, but believed in the Bible. And this comes from a book called Fossils, Evidence of Vanished Worlds by Yvette Gerard-Vallée. How fossils came to be regarded as proof positive of the veracity or truthfulness of Scripture. Speaking of Johann Jakob Schweitzer, it says this, he was author of numerous books on fossil plants and animals and passionate defender of their organic origin. Now, what's that referring to? Well, it's interesting because when we think of fossils, we immediately think, fossils are things that were once alive, that got buried in sediment, that turned into impressions and imprints and various things. But that's not always the case. Now, if we think about the Greeks, for example, Greeks did a lot of philosophy, but they didn't do a lot of science because they had a different mindset about how things operated. For example, we have a fossil here of various different type of fish, and these are known as Nidia Eocena, and these come from the Green River Formation. But nevertheless, if you're a Greek, you might see these fish, fossil fish, and say, well, wait a minute, we see these fish and they're in rock. But fish don't live in rocks. Fish live where? In the water. And a Greek might say, good one, Zeus. Greeks, the gods are playing tricks on us. And so that's it. No more science for us. Put down the rocks, because the Greeks believed that the gods could play tricks on them. Let's continue to do philosophy. But that was very different than the Christian mindset that said, we have some fish here, and the fish are in rocks. Now, what could be going on here? Fish don't live in rocks. Fish live in the water. Now, the first time we could have had a lot of water to mix a lot of mud to bury a lot of fish, to become a lot of fossils, would have been during Noah's flood. And so perhaps these fish are from Noah's flood. And so a very different mindset. And so most of the early founding fathers of the science of geology and paleontology were Anglican clergymen. And so we have a completely different starting point here. And so Johann Jakob Schweitzer believed in the organic origin of fossils. In other words, these were real fish that actually lived, that were buried in mud, and they became fossils. Scheutzer was instrumental in disseminating information about fossils. In fact, he wrote a number of different books, pages from his books in our collection. He kept up voluminous correspondence with contemporary scientists, including Leibniz and English physicist John Woodward, both of whom were staunch diluvialists. In other words, most of the fossils were buried during the deluge, Noah's flood. Now, here's one of the books he wrote called Museum Diluvianum, Museum of the Deluge, or the museum left over from Noah's flood. Here you can see Noah's Ark up here. Here you can see the guy chipping away at the rocks, and here is the museum left over from the deluge. All of the fossils left over from Noah's flood. And this was written in 1716 by Johann Jakob Scheutzer. Now, the interesting thing is, a lot of the evolutionists want to say, well, creationists are not scientists. They don't do science. They simply read the Bible, and that is it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. This was summer before last, and this is a group of creation scientists, and we're out in the Badlands, and actually in the Hell Creek Formation in Montana. And what were we doing there? Well, you can see that, at least at this point, we're not all carrying our Bibles, right? Not that we don't read them, it's just that we didn't have them at that particular point, because we just came down and we were excavating dinosaurs and other fossils that are mixed with the dinosaurs. And this is Dr. Gary Parker, one of my mentors, and Mary Parker, his wife. And you might notice this guy roaming around here. This is Harry Nibor from the Big Valley Creation Science Museum. And this is Brian Thomas from the Institute for Creation Research. And all of us believe that God created the world in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. We believe dinosaurs and humans lived together. This gentleman here, Brian Thomas, is from the Institute for Creation Research. Not only do we dig dinosaurs, but we write scientific papers. Brian and I wrote a paper on evidence that dinosaurs and other fossils were laid down during Noah's flood only thousands of years ago, not just written from the Bible, but actual scientific evidence. And this is in what's called Creation Research Society Quarterly, a scientific paper that was published and peer-reviewed. And this is at the back table if you want to get a copy. And not just us, but other creation scientists have written papers in here, astounding evidence that your Bible's actually true. Dinosaurs and other creatures have lived very, very recently. And so the idea that we don't do real science is just not true at all. Let's take a look at a little bit of history regarding the geologic column and how it was put together. Because a lot of people believe that it's actually the geologic time scale, and this diagram in the textbooks in university and high school, this alone is enough to demonstrate that evolution and the millions of years is absolutely true. Well, Cambrian, Ordovician, Silurian, Devonian, Mississippian, Pennsylvanian, who has not seen this diagram somewhere at some point in time? You know, everybody's seen it. Now, here's what's interesting. Most people are not aware that this was originally, for the most part, most of it was put together by young Earth creationists, flood geologists, and originally most of it had nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Were you aware of that? They generally don't teach you that at the University of Alberta, University of Calgary. Well, let's go through this. Cambrian. Named after Cambria, Cumbria. And these were rocks and fossils that were discovered in Wales. Originally had nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. When they found similar rocks and fossils elsewhere in the world, they were named Cambrian. Originally nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Ordovician, these were rocks and fossils also discovered in Wales. When they found similar rocks and fossils elsewhere in the world, they were called Ordovician after the Ordovices tribe. Nothing to do with millions of years or evolution. Silures, again, rocks and fossils found in Wales, named after the Silures. Nothing to do with millions of years or evolution. Devonian. These were rocks and fossils first discovered and studied in Devon, England. Again, nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Anytime they found similar rocks and fossils elsewhere in the world, they were called Devonian. Just like the ones studied in Devon, England. All right. In Canada, we talk about Carboniferous. In the States, they break it into two different sections, Mississippian and Pennsylvanian. Any idea where these rocks were originally discovered? Okay? Mississippi, Pennsylvania. Well, Permian, these were rocks that were found near Perm, Russia. Nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Triassic. All right. Anybody know what, how many wheels a tricycle has? Front row. Three. Okay. Three. And so Triassic is a layer that has something to do with three. Three-color deposit, three-layer deposit. Nothing to do with millions of years or evolution. Jurassic. 1795, Alexander von Humboldt was fossil hunting in the Jura Mountains, J-U-R-A. He found some fossils there, and when they found similar rocks and fossils elsewhere in the world, they were called Jurassic, just like the ones von Humboldt found in 1795. Had nothing to do with evolution or millions of years, nothing to do with the Jurassic series. All right. Cretaceous. Cretaceous, Cretus comes from the Latin, which means chalky. And so any Cretaceous deposit was a chalky deposit, a limestone deposit. The White Cliffs of Dover were Cretaceous deposits simply because they were chalky deposits. Nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Now here's what's interesting. At the top of the geologic column, we have tertiary and quaternary, or quaternary. Anybody know what those two words literally mean? Tertiary and quaternary, or quaternary. Okay, they literally mean the what? Third and the fourth. Now, why in the world do we have many place names with the third and the fourth at the top? Well, you only get the answers to the questions you ask, and if you don't ask the right questions, you don't get the right answers. And the answer happens to be because originally there was a three-part naming system, which later became a four-part naming system, and here was the three-part, which became a four-part naming system. Primary rocks were creation rocks. Secondary rocks were flood rocks, rocks that formed during the flood. And tertiary rocks were post-flood rocks. Then they added a fourth unit, quaternary, which were rocks seen forming in the present. It was a creation-based system. Now here is Charles Lyell, and he was an enemy of the church. Sorry to put it that way, but bluntly, that is basically what he was. After he died, his sister published his communications, his letters. And he had no use for the church, he had no use for the Bible, and he had no use for God. Here's what he said. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the mosaic geology... Hold on. Who is he talking about there? Mosaic? Moses? The mosaic geology. Moses talked about geology? Bet you he did. When he's talking about the mosaic geology, he's actually talking about Noah's flood. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the mosaic geology could be set down, that is overthrown, without giving offense, it would be in an historical sketch, a book about historical geology. If we don't irritate, which I fear that we may, we shall carry all with us. If you don't triumph over them, but compliment the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops and enlightened saints, folks, that's you and I, for the most part, I assume tonight, will join us in despising both the ancient and modern physico-theologians. Now, who were these physico-theologians that he was planning that the bishops and enlightened saints will join him in despising? Today we call them young earth creationists. Bible-believing, six-day, young earth creationists. He had a plan where he could overthrow Moses' geology, i.e. the idea of the flood, and the bishops and enlightened saints, the Christians, will join him in despising both the ancient and modern six-day young earth flood geologists and creationists. And unfortunately, I have to tell you that most Bible colleges, most pastors, most seminaries actually have now joined Charles Lyell. In fact, they've now taken the next step not only do they now believe in old earthism, but they've now crossed over and they now have not only joined Charles Lyell, but they've joined Charles Darwin. They've joined Charles Darwin. The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. The full title of the book is actually On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Patricia Horan, who wrote the foreword to this particular version, 1979, said this: "These older evolutionary theories were often discarded because the Earth was thought to be so new, only 6,000 years old." Before the ideas of old earthism were introduced by people like Charles Lyell, and before Charles Lyell there were others, and we're talking about the late 1700s into the early 1800s, most of the theologians, most of the Bible schools believed in 6 days, thousands of years ago, 1698, Thomas Burnett's theory of the earth, 6,000 years ago, worldwide flood, etc. But since that time, we've got all of these compromises that threaten to undermine Genesis, the foundation of most of our Christian theology. We've now got theistic evolution. God used evolution. It was just a local flood. Gauge theory. Framework hypothesis. Well, you know, Genesis, literary framework with which to convey spiritual truth. You know, when you take a look at the New Testament, every single New Testament author, including Jesus Christ himself, quote, 68 direct quotations, quote, Genesis as real people, real events, real history. If we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to take a look at how he understood Genesis, real people, real events, history, real history. Paul understood Genesis as real people, real events, real history. Peter understood Genesis as real people, real events, real history. Yet, there are PhDs at the University of Alberta, such as Dr. Dennis Lamoureux, who says, oh no, Paul was wrong about his understanding of Genesis. Peter was wrong about his understanding of Genesis. Wait a minute. Jesus understood it as real people, real events, real history. Dr. Dennis Lamoureux at the University of Alberta is wrong. Sorry about that. But that's where I stand. That's where we need to stand. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." 6 days, 1 day rest. Well, these layers do not require millions of years to form. A lot of people go to the Grand Canyon and say, look at all those layers, it must have taken a long time. Well, the reality is that it just takes the right processes to form layers. It doesn't take lots of time. This is the Green River Formation in Wyoming. That's actually where these beautiful fish come from. And we got to go there a few years ago. That's pretty cool. And we showed up there in May and we thought, okay, we're ready to dig fish and there's still snow there. And they're like, well, you should come back in the summertime. Well, 7,000-8,000 feet above sea level. But you'll see all of these layers. And the evolutionists say, well, these are varves, 2 layers a year. Add these all up and your Bible, 6,000 years or so, finished. I say, wait a minute, how do you know 2 layers a year? Did you see them get laid down? No. Well, we know that. How do you know? Let's move away from that for just 1 second. July 29th, 2008, Echina Bridge. I was doing research here. May 20th, 2011. Doesn't look that different, does it? Except for one thing. You may not have noticed. Some sediments built up. Doesn't look that impressive. So here's the 2008. I've diagrammed the sediment that built up. Okay, so there's 2011. And there's the sediment that's built up there. Now there's my friend, about 6'2", 6'3", and he's already standing on some of the sediment. So we're about 6 feet of sediment built up in 3 years. And just as my friend Derek Isaacs noticed this, He said, Vance, I think something's important here. I said, Derek, this was not here 3 years ago. And just as I said that, gentleman walked around the corner, and he said, oh, I suppose you have a picture to be able to prove that. I said, well, as a matter of fact, yes, I do. There he is right there. The guy that said, oh, I suppose you have a picture to prove that. I said, as a matter of fact, yes, I do. Notice the fine lamination. Now, I can guarantee you that if this was found in the fossil record, in the geologic record, and nobody had a record from 3 years before or any of this, that the secular geologist would say, oh, that, okay, let's take a look at this. We've got some material here, carbon material. Here we don't, here we do, here we don't. I bet you 2 years start adding that up. Hundreds of years, thousands of years. And here, microfine laminations. I can guarantee you it's probably one flood went through here. But 3 years, I'm okay with that. What's the point? The point is, if you don't actually see it happen, how do you know 2 layers a year? They're saying 2 layers a year. How do we know this isn't a catastrophic flood deposit? By the way, that's a piece of coprolite. Doo-doo. Okay? And this deposit of the Green River Formation is one big doo-doo deposit. Wait a minute. If that's laying there for, you know, there's 2 years, another 2 years, another 2 years, just laying around waiting to be covered, doesn't make any sense. One big coprolite deposit. It looks like a catastrophic flood deposit to me. Here's another example. See these black layers? See these light layers? It looks like this is a, maybe this is a, this black material, by the way, is carbon material. So maybe we've got spring runoff here. Maybe that's a spring. This is a summer session, spring, summer session, spring, summer session. The interesting thing is when you start to count these, you've got six dark, and then you've got a thicker band, which is seven, six, seven, and sometimes there's discrepancies here. You know what's interesting? We know how this formed. It formed in a trough at a coal mine in the 19th century in England. And the reason this is dark is there's coal dust in the air during the working days. This is during the day. This is evening during the day. Evening during the day. Six working days. This is Sunday. Six working days, Sunday. Six working days, Sunday. You see, it makes total sense that this is could be spring, summer. Okay, might have had a really long year here or something. You might have had a drought. You know, assumptions. It's totally logical the first way I explained it to you, but it's totally wrong with the assumptions. Calendar stuff. Well, turning sediment into rock. Well, let's say we had all these layers formed during Noah's flood. How long does it take to turn sediment into rock? Not very long. Here's a spark plug. Model N14Y Champion spark plug made from 1968 to about 1985. And although this looks like, oh, that's just rust, we actually tested it with a sophisticated test known as X-ray diffractometry. And there's actually almost no rust in there at all, no iron. And it's actually cemented together, sand grains and shells cemented together with calcium carbonate, just like the rocks in the crust of the earth. 1968 Champion 4Y spark plug made to about 1985. So there's a modern one. And there's one found on Apollo Beach, Florida between October and December 1996. Up here on the table if you want to take a look at it. There's a piece of siderite from the Badlands, which is high in iron. Iron looks similar, but you have to test them to know. There is a dollar bill encased in limestone. I did not bring that tonight. I was nervous it's going to get busted. That's in the book, Flood Fossils. These are Song Dynasty coins. Shipwreck, South China Sea, encased in solid rock. Some of those are up on the table here if you want to take a look at those. It does not take a long time to form solid rock. There's some of the rock in the center of the coin. And we also tested this. You can actually see some of the crystals up here, aragonite crystals, calcium carbonate, just like rocks in the crust of the earth. It does not take a long time. And any doubt when this coin was encased in rock? Okay. There's a date on the coin. Vast layers are evidence of a vast catastrophe. Here we have a vast layer known as Pete Sandstone, up to 325 feet thick based on internal features of the rock. This is in the Grand Canyon, but it's found all over North America. Based on internal features, this layer was laid down up to 145 kilometers per hour, and it's found all over North America. It dips down into Mexico, all the way up into the Arctic. We're talking about such an energetic event, we might as well at this stage talk about a worldwide flood. Up to 325 feet thick. But it's not just one layer. There are multiple layers like this. Here's St. Peter Sandstone. There's another highly energetic and thick layer found all over North America. Here's another one. This is the Morrison Formation. Huge formation, 600,000 square miles, and filled with dinosaurs. And we start taking a look at those dinosaurs, you see that the layer has a vast thickness, which indicates rapid accumulation of sediment, and the sediment was accumulated rapidly because we can see the bones of the dinosaurs were squashed while they were still flexible, still had flexibility. Here's a Supersaurus vertebra that's found in that sediment layer we just looked at, and here's the centrum. This is a great big vertebra like this. Notice how the centrum has been squashed while it was still flexible. Of course, our bones, we think of bones being just mineral, but that's not true at all. There's a lot of soft tissue in our bones when they're still bone. Once they fossilize, they would crack. They would fracture. And so this is indicative of when that bone was still soft and pliable before it fossilized. In other words, huge thicknesses of sediment building up rapidly, squashing it while it still had flexibility. Now here's what's interesting right here in Alberta. And most people are unaware of this. Now, this is in the Royal Tyrrell Museum, and this is one of their displays. Notice the tree from this angle. This is a real fossil tree that's in the Tyrrell, and they've put it together. It's found horizontally, and they've basically put it up this direction so the dinosaur could hold it. Notice the tree from that angle. This is a complete tree, not just a sliver of it. Notice it from this angle. What do you notice? Notice it from this angle. It's a complete tree all the way around. It's not just a sliver of it. Notice it from this angle. What do you notice? It's very skinny from this angle. Now, why would that be? It's been compressed. In the 19th century, they called this flattened. I just simply call it squashed. Okay, here's another one from the Tyrrell. Notice the growth rings. Okay, this is not a rotten tree. This is a fully intact tree, almost squashed to a point here. So, let's reason this through. The evolutionists say, oh yeah, thousands of tons of sediment. True. But, these trees have to still be green while that sediment piles up. In other words, the sediment has to accumulate rapidly while the tree is still green, before it rots and before it fossilizes or petrifies. So we're talking about a rapid process of thousands of feet of sediment. Why do you say thousands? Well, you only get the answers to the questions you ask, and if you don't ask the right questions, you don't get the right answers. How much sediment has to accumulate on a tree that's still green? We used spruce, ones that were green, and I also soaked one in hot water for 3 months to super saturate it. The results were the same. Under 22 U.S. tons of pressure, which exerted the equivalent of about 215 to 235 feet of sediment, we got compression of 1.75 inches. Okay? 1.75 inches is basically negligible. So, what kind of sediment are we talking about to flatten a tree? Okay, there's the one that was saturated. No difference. What kind of sediment does it take to flatten a tree like that? Let me suggest to you, not hundreds of feet, but thousands of feet. When you take all of the sediment in Alberta, we found in the dinosaur layers, one, two, three, we're talking thousands. At one time before the tree rots, before it petrifies. In other words, they're telling you millions of years, and these trees alone demonstrate all those millions of years are gone, and it was all laid down during one catastrophe. in order to squash those trees flat like we see them in Alberta, millions of years are finished. Gone. Never happened. Take a look at this one. That's the complete tree squashed like a pancake. Thousands of feet of sediment. No more millions of years. And we're going to pile on top of this evidence more evidence and more evidence and more evidence, and the millions of years are shattered. They're destroyed. They don't exist. And just like the early geologists believe, thousands of years ago, there was a massive worldwide catastrophe that destroyed this world, that squashed the trees, that laid down the dinosaurs, etc., etc., and the Bible's absolutely true. Here we are in Alaska, squashed trees in Alaska. Here we are in the petrified forest in Arizona, squashed trees in Arizona. Here's another squashed tree in Arizona. Here we are in Argentina, squashed trees in Arizona. Here we are over in England. This is Scotland. Squash trees over there. Here we are in Madagascar. Squash trees in Madagascar. Folks, this is not just in Alberta. There is a worldwide catastrophe all over the planet. Thousands of feet of sediment were laid down all over this planet. And the evidence is actually real and actually resident in the rocks of the earth. Let's move on to another example found here in Alberta. A few years ago, there was a flood, overflowed the Red Deer River, and everybody was supposed to get out of the Badlands. And, of course, my father said, no, we don't need to leave, we're fine. So we stayed. 3 years later, these freshwater clams that had washed up during that flood, notice what happened. Not only are the two halves open, but they are what? Separated. And so within 3 years, these clams opened up and they have separated. Very, very important. Because when we find clams buried with the dinosaurs, yes, we find clams buried with the dinosaurs. Clams and dinosaurs generally should not be dwelling together, but we find them together. Not only are the clams both halves still together, but they're closed. That's suggesting that they were catastrophically dumped and buried together, and the clams were still alive when they were buried together. There you can see that this clam, not only was it still closed, it didn't even open up, and it has not separated. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of clams. Now, this is a very interesting pose known as the death pose. And here's what the Royal Tyrrell Museum says, even though we told them, listen, this is out of date, you know it's wrong, you should change your sign. And they said, well, we don't have time to change all the signs. We said, we're not talking about changing all the signs, we're talking about changing one single sign. Ornithomimus death pose. After death, this Ornithomimus body lay exposed under the hot Cretaceous sun. Theory suggests the flesh decomposed, muscles dried, and ligaments tightened, pulling the skeleton into a dramatically arched position. Soon afterwards, sediment buried the body, protecting its striking posture for millions of years. First of all, we've known for many, many, many years. 2007, it was demonstrated by the evolutionist's own studies that this has nothing to do with drying. A study was done that showed drying ligaments will not put any kind of creature into this pose. It was demonstrated that this was due to asphyxiation. One of the ways to be asphyxiated is drowning. A second study was done, taking fresh chickens, throwing them into cold water. And these fresh chickens thrown into cold water automatically went into the death pose. So we now have two studies demonstrating that the death pose is due to, number one, asphyxiation, possibly by drowning, and number two, by, again, water, cold water. And so we told the Tyrrell, please fix up your sign. So we have the death pose. This is Gorgosaurus. This is from the Tyrrell. And not only are dinosaurs in the death pose, but many other creatures. Dinosaurs, you can go to the Tyrrell, you can take a look at it. These dinosaurs drowned. Evidence right in the Tyrrell that you can see dinosaurs like this all the way over to Mongolia. Let's take a look at this. Why dinosaur graveyards? And we know this is not biased because it's coming from the CBC. Alright. Data from this mega bone bed provide pretty clear evidence that these and other dinosaurs were routinely wiped out by catastrophic tropical storms that flooded what was once a coastal lowland here in Alberta 76 million years ago. They gotta throw that in so people like me don't quote them, but I quote them anyway. Said David Ebert, a senior research scientist at the museum and lead author on the study of and one of the book's three editors. It's unlikely that these animals could tread water for very long, so the scale of the carnage must have been breathtaking, said Eber. So you can imagine these dinosaurs trying to tread water. That's how much water they're talking about. Not only can we now explain why these kinds of horned dinosaurs are preserved in such great abundance here, but the tropical storm model also explains why there are so many kinds of dinosaurs preserved in the rocks at Dinosaur Provincial Park, the Drumheller area, and even Grand Prairie, and why they are so often preserved so exquisitely, Ebert said. Fossilization does not require millions of years to occur. Most fossils must form quickly or they won't form at all. You think about tracks, dinosaur tracks, bird tracks. When you go to the beach, you leave your tracks, you come back next year and say, hey kids, let's go see if our tracks are fossilized. No. And so the very fact that we find any kind of fossils like this indicates that they have to have formed quickly or they wouldn't have formed at all. Fossils like jellyfish, basically, if they don't form quickly, they're not going to form at all. Fast fossils, and we have a couple on the table up here, but Fairmont Hot Springs, one of my favorite places to go. This was before it sort of got devastated there a couple years ago, and not much left. And this is Harry Nyborg's boot. He said, we found this sock, and he said, hey, let's put this up, and we'll come back later. And I said, I've done that a dozen times. It won't be here, Harry. So he stuck it up there, and I came back 68 days later, and there it was 68 days later. This was before, of course. And he was there that time, and I found it. There it was 68 days later, permineralized sock. Didn't take millions of years. And I said out loud, Harry, you're a genius! And so it's in our collection now anyway. This is a little place in England. And it was well known for petrifying wells. And there's the water. Doesn't look too dramatic, but it's high in mineral content. This is Matlock Bath in England. And there's a little park, and the water's coming down there. If you take a real close look, this is in my book, Flood Fossils, you can see that the moss is actually being fossilized to death. This is President Martin Routh, the last man at Oxford to continue to wear his wig. And so to honor him after he died in his 100th year, they sent it to Matlock Bath and had it fossilized in one of the petrifying wells there. And so you can actually go, if you go through all of the hierarchy and, you know, do all the right things, you can actually go and take a look at it. It's on display. And so there is his fossilized wig. Again, that is in the Flood Fossils book if you want to take a look at that. And this is in Idaho Springs. All this mineral water, and we were walking around there in the walkway, and I remember looking down saying, man, that looks really weird. And so I looked a little bit closer, and you can see where the wood's actually being encased here. But here, let's take a little bit closer look. You can see here these little cave pearls, but the wood is actually starting to fossilize. Take a little bit closer look. Let's take a little bit. Oh, there we go. Okay. The wood's actually starting to fossilize here. This is a woolen sock that was extracted from the stomach of a cow, one of the most unusual places I've ever seen a fossilized sock. I didn't see it in the stomach, but it had been extracted from the stomach of a cow. Pincher Creek, Alberta. About 100 years after they had put in a farmyard, they found part of a fence post had completely petrified. That's on the table up here if you'd like to take a look at it. Still has the nail in it. And there's some details in the book which demonstrate that this is not a fake. And here is a mine prop from a mine in ancient Cyprus that has turned into metallic copper. Stalagmites and stalactites do not require vast periods of time, so you go through those cave tours, don't break them off. No, they've taken thousands, hundreds of thousands of years. This is Romania. New Mexico's unfinished symphony was started 250 million years ago, and we went through that cave, Carlsbad Caverns, and they told us 260 million years ago. This is Sterling Hill Mine in Ogdensburg, New Jersey, and it's now shut down. And these are some cave formations in the mine shaft that formed in less than 20 years. Pretty dramatic. There they are there, all in these mine shafts that formed in less than 20 years. There's an actual cave for comparison. So there's the ones that formed in less than 20 years. Here's a cave in England. Basically, they look the same. They're made of exactly the same material, calcite. There's some on the table from a bridge that formed after 1940, and these have been tested, identical to the ones in the caves, just like these came out of the mine shaft at Sterling Hill Mine in Augsburg, New Jersey. Very complex formations, identical in makeup as the ones in actual caves, less than 20 years old. So it doesn't take a long time, just takes the right chemical and physical conditions. Just about done here, and then we'll pass it over. This huge calcite mine, this is in Diamond Caverns, Kentucky. But if you go to Thermopolis, Wyoming, they had mineral water coming out. In 1903, they basically put a pipe and they built this teepee structure with rock around it. That was in 1903. Here's what's there today. Calcite, just like what you see in the caves. Revisions at Carlsbad from 1924 to 1988, there was a visitor sign above the entrance to Carlsbad that said Carlsbad was at least 260 million years old. In 1988, the sign was changed to read 7 to 10 million years old. Then for a little while, the sign read it was 2 million years old. Now the sign is gone. Carlsbad on the left, Augsburg, New Jersey, mine shafts on the right. Badlands do not require vast periods of time to form. There are some real bad lands down in the States. And here we have some that formed in less than 100 years, just outside of Toronto, Canada. Basically, they stripped off the trees, and in less than 100 years, there we have that. Fossils formed recently, and I want to go through just a couple of these. Perfect preservation of materials. Here we have some wood that is claimed to be 35 million years old. This is from Germany. It's soft, bendable, pliable, and yes, burnable. Fossil fruit that still smells like fossil fruit? Well, just to prove it's not just the creationists that are smelling it, we did chemical analysis, and you betcha, it smells like fossil fruit. Now, I have a lot of material on carbon-14, but let me just give you a couple examples. There are more examples in the book. Let me give you the gist. If all of these layers, Cambrian all the way up through at least Cretaceous, were laid down, not over millions of years, but during Noah's flood, then all of those fossils are actually about 4,400 years old. If that's true, then they should all contain measurable amounts of carbon-14. According to evolution, carbon-14 should be gone after 100,000 years. So there should be no carbon-14 found in any of these. None. Now, carbon-14 is not an absolute dating method. But we're just asking the question, is there carbon-14 in these? Let me give you two examples, and then we're going to close. Here's a dinosaur bone from a duck-billed dinosaur. Bone was extracted. I was there. This was 2005. And various different components were isolated. And the dates came back. Sorry about that. Backwards. This was from the Hell Creek Formation in Glendive, Montana. 25,000, 25,000, 23,000. Now that is radiocarbon years, not equal to calendar years. The point is, lots of carbon-14. So, based on old Earth, there should be no carbon-14. Based on young Earth, buried during the flood, there should be carbon-14. Question, was there carbon-14? Yes. Let me jump to one more example, which is this little guy. This is supposed to be one of the earliest lizards who evolved on planet Earth, called Captorhinus He's in our collection. We won't use him because he's got glue on him. But we use these. These are vertebrae from him. And these were actually sent away. We sent these away to a carbon-14 dating lab at a secular university, including, here's part of a jaw fragment, carbon-14. Okay? What's the point? Fossils have been dated from here, 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 here. Anytime we find fossils all the way through this whole thing that we believe were all laid down during the flood, carbon-14, 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 carbon-14. So, that is powerful, positive evidence that none of these things could possibly be millions of years old. They were all laid down only thousands of years ago during Noah's flood. According to evolution, none of them should have carbon-14. This is exactly what we would expect to predict based upon the biblical record. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Lord, we thank you that what we see in your world agrees with what we read in your word. Father, you have given us a faith that fits the facts. Help us to stand on your word in Jesus' name.